Welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, our live stream of our Sunday school lesson for today. This morning we are going to be looking at chapter 8 of the Second London Confession of Faith, our church's confession, and we're going to be looking at paragraph 5. So if you have a copy of the confession, either in your home or on your phone or your tablet, please feel free to go to paragraph 5 and chapter 8 and look at that with us this morning. A couple notes before we begin our lesson, before we go to God in prayer and ask His blessing on our study this morning. The sermon this morning will be at 11:30, so please tune back in or join us again for our live broadcast, our live stream of the sermon this morning. One other note, the questions, discussion, comments that you may have or that you would like to make. If you have a question, please feel free to text me on my phone. Please send that text in and give me those questions, and we'll see if we can work through an answer for you on those. This morning, we're going to be considering the atonement of Jesus Christ. In particular, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the extent of the atonement. Obviously, a very controversial subject between Calvinists and Arminians today in our world, and has been for some years now, some centuries. So if you have questions on that topic that are not being answered in the lesson, or something else that comes to mind that you would like an answer for, please feel free to text that in, and either we will deal with that later in the lesson or deal with that question immediately. So please do that also. So let us begin going to God in prayer and asking His blessing this morning on our lesson. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for the privilege of having a day devoted to the worship of You. Father, we know that this day is given by You primarily for the gathering together of Your people in corporate worship, the worship of the body of Christ gathered together to praise You, to come before You in prayer, to hear the preaching of Your word, to worship You in that, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we are grieved in our souls that we are not able to gather together as we usually would. And so we ask for Your mercy, we ask for Your grace and Your kindness to us in light of that loss. Father, please strengthen us, please keep us, please help us in this time. Father, we ask that You would quickly bring us back together again. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the perfection of His work, and we thank You for the privilege that we have this morning to consider and think about what Jesus Christ has done for us as our mediator. So it's in His name that we pray, asking the Spirit's help this morning. Amen. Let's give some brief consideration then to where we have gone before. In chapter 8 of our confession, we're looking at Jesus Christ as the mediator, as the go-between, as the representative of His people. He is the one who stands between God and us in order to bring to come to us from God and to bring us to God. This is what Christ does as our mediator. We've spent some time in this subject as we've considered chapter 8 of the confession, and we've started with paragraph 1, which gave us an overview of the topic, and we've moved now to the topic of the work of the mediator. Before we move to the work of the mediator, we gave some consideration to the person of the mediator. So as you read through chapter 8, you'll notice that the confession goes back and forth from His person to His work, to His person to His work. And so we've divided that up. We've considered His person first, and then now we are in the topic of His work. Paragraph 4 is where we have spent the last few Sundays. We spent quite a bit of time here. We saw that Christ's work for us is voluntary. It's a voluntary work. He goes to the cross for us on our behalf, and He does it willingly. Then we spent some time with the humiliation of Jesus Christ, again, that state of humiliation, His life and His ministry. And then we moved into the state of exaltation, that time or that aspect of Christ's work, dealing particularly with His exaltation Another way of thinking of this is the reward of his work being given to him. Again, there are parts of his life and his death in which there is very much an exaltation going on, and there are parts of his exaltation in which we see his humiliation. So there's some overlap here. There's not a sharp dichotomy, but we do want to make a difference between the two to help us understand the work of our Savior. So as we move into this paragraph, paragraph 5, where we are going today, let's take a look at our slides here this morning, and you can see how we've gone through these various aspects. So let's look at this briefly, give it some consideration. Again, if you have any questions from where we've been, how that impacts our understanding of Christ's work, please feel free to text those in. And then let me advance our slides here, and we'll see where we're going today. I'll leave this up here briefly, and then come back off the slides here. This is what we are going to be looking at this morning. So paragraph 5 of chapter 8 for us then focuses on the work of redemption of Christ, particularly in relation to God. Now, this is the focus of paragraph 5, then, of chapter 8. Now, as we consider paragraph 5, we need to know that it's in tandem with, or a mirror image, perhaps, of paragraph 8. So paragraph 8 is going to give us the work of Christ, his atoning work, in relation to us. And so we'll be considering that in the weeks to come. But this morning, focusing on Christ's work, in particular, as it functions in relation to God. Okay, so what are we doing here? What is going on with paragraph 5? Paragraph 5, I want to frame this for us in terms of the Day of Atonement. So paragraph 5 is us watching Christ. This is not us participating in Christ, where we spend a bit of time on our Wednesday studies. This is not us being crucified with Christ. This is not us rising with Christ or ascending with Christ or sitting with Christ. This paragraph is us watching our Savior as he saves us. So let's think of this in terms of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, what would you see if you were an Israelite male? The Day of Atonement takes place once a year. It's a week before the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the fall. So we might think in terms of our September and our October. All the Israelite males, remember in the Old Covenant, if you are a woman, you do not have the full benefits of the covenant. Again, something we're waiting for in the New Covenant. But if you are an Israelite male, you're traveling down to the tabernacle in Shiloh or to the temple in Jerusalem once a year, and you're gathered there as you watch the high priest. The high priest having his pure linen clothing, having washed himself, we might say immersed himself, dipped himself, and then he walks into the holy place. Now, there's four sacrifices that take place on the Day of Atonement. There's a bull that is sacrificed and offered. There's a ram that is sacrificed also. And both the bull and the ram are on behalf of the high priest. So remember, we're looking at the Old Covenant. It's not sufficient. There's built-in obsolescence as it looks forward to the New Covenant. And then there are two goats. Now, the two goats are very interesting because one goat is sacrificed by killing the goat and taking its blood in. The other goat has the hand of the high priest laid upon it, and then that goat is sent out into the wilderness. It's a goat bearing the sins of the people away from the camp. So we're here watching the high priest as he carries the sacrifice for himself, the blood of the sacrifice for himself, and the blood of the sacrifice for us, for the people, and he walks into the most holy place, and we can't see him. But we know that he's offering a sacrifice for us. And he's there in the presence of God with the blood of this animal for our sins, for the sins of the people of Israel. And this is supposed to be making us think about the need for a sacrifice for sins. Okay, so that's what we're doing in this paragraph. We're watching someone accomplish a sacrifice for sins for us. So we're watching the priest, we're watching the sacrifice. Let's move then, let's take a look at our slide as we look at our main point this morning. Jesus died for God. Now, it's a little bit thought-provoking, it's a little bit unusual, but that's what we want to be thinking about this morning. What is it about the sacrifice of Christ in relation to God that accomplishes something for us, a work that accomplishes something for us? Let's turn now to our confession and read through this paragraph. Let me flip over here. This is paragraph 5 of chapter 8 of our confession. Please feel free to read along with us on the screen or on your own copy of the confession. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. For all those whom the Father has given unto him. So let me come back up here to the beginning. And this is our paragraph this morning that we're going to be taking some time here to consider. Let me come back to our slides and then we will come off of those. So we're looking at the atoning work of Christ in relation to God. And we're going to be doing this in comparison with paragraph 8. So let's take a look at our first slide here of our lesson, our first main point then, where we see God's creation is redeemed. God's creation is redeemed. So let's take a look at these verses here. And as we look at these verses, we want to consider what it means that creation is in some sense redeemed by the work of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we don't want to get into the meaning of that word, world, just yet. We want to hear it, and we want to think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then this last verse for us then. Again, there are other verses. We want to just get an idea of what's going on here in Scripture as we think about God's creation being redeemed by the work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So let's think about this idea of God's creation being redeemed. So let's move to some other passages of Scripture here. They're going to help us work through this concept and understand what it means that Christ is in some sense reconciling creation to God by his work on the cross. Our first verse for us then, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. So here we have the creating work of the Son, and for him. There is some way in which the Son is reconciling, Jesus Christ is reconciling creation to God after the fall. He does this by his work on the cross. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, we've spent a lot of time with this idea of heir of all things, and we spent a lot of time with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're not going to take too much time with this, but this is what's going on here in our passage. Let's look at one more verse. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All right, let's move to this passage, and we can come off our slides here as we look at this passage, Romans chapter 8. If you would open your copy of the scriptures along with me. Paul is very helpful for us here in showing us exactly how we're to understand this idea of Christ, in some sense, reconciling or redeeming creation for God. Chapter 8, and let's start with verse 18, as Paul is in the middle of an argument here about us warring against our sin, the suffering that comes to us in this life. Verse 18 then, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." This is what we're looking at. Verse 21, "Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of creation into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So there, as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we have an ordering to creation. And at the pinnacle of creation, God put humanity. God put men and women, his image bearers. And in the fall, we abdicated our place in creation at the head of creation. In some sense, there is a complete turning upside down of creation. Now, we are laid in the ground and we become something that fertilizes the rest of creation. That's not the way things are supposed to be. So in Christ coming and dying on the cross, he begins the process of reordering creation to put things back where they are supposed to be and to make things better than they were in the beginning. So the redemption of his people is in some sense a reconciling of creation to God. Let's move forward then in this idea of Jesus dying for God. God's church then, not only God's creation, but God's church is redeemed. So let's turn to our slides and look at these passages of Scripture also. The first verse I want to consider, as we look at Scripture, we find not only references to the world, to God's creation, we also find references of Christ dying for his church. So we're narrowing things down. We spent some time looking at a very broad sense of Jesus dying. Now we're narrowing it down to a people. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So notice that to redeem us, and then who are the us? A people for his own possession. There is a group of people distinct from other people that Jesus Christ is redeeming to God, reconciling to God, a people for his own possession. Another passage of scripture here which develops this idea for us. Husbands, love your wives. Now, we're not going to spend time with what this means for us in marriage, but notice what Paul tells us about marriage. What kind of love are husbands to have for their wives? As Christ loved, it doesn't say the world here, it says the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, a distinct body of people, a group of people distinct from another group of people, the church. Christ loved the church. Our next verse then, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. That he loved us. What kind of love is this? This is the kind of love in which God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, in dying for us, turns away the wrath of God. A handy way to understand that word propitiation. And what is this? This is because God loved us. He loved his church. Remember, as we go through the epistles, as we go through Titus and Ephesians and John, these are the apostles writing to whom? Writing to Christians gathered in local churches. Our next passage then, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, that word us. We find this throughout the epistles, speaking of a body, the body of the church. Let's turn over to John chapter 10 then. This really wraps this up for us. John chapter 1, we find that wonderful discourse of Christ in which he speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, let's move down to verse 11 here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So notice that we're looking at a group, a flock, helps us understand a group of people for whom Christ died, the church. Verse 15 then, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, that word know is not simply understanding, not simply knowledge, but throughout Scripture we find that word know to mean having set one's love upon someone else. And so this love for the Father, the Son, this love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, what is the result of the love in the Trinity? It is the Son coming, taking on a human nature, which he can then die for a group, and he calls this group his sheep. Lastly then, verse 26, but you do not believe, and this is where we really see that sharp distinction between these groups. We've been focusing on this one group for whom Christ dies, but notice this other group, and you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Christ dies for those who are his sheep and not anyone else. This group then, the church, is those for whom Christ died. This is Jesus Christ reconciling, redeeming, purchasing for himself his own special people, purchasing for himself the church, purchasing for himself his sheep. Let me pause here before we go on to our last point. And again, if we have any questions, please text those in as they arise. We are moving then into the more controversial aspect of our topic this morning as we look at Jesus Christ reconciling his people, and not just his people, but specific believers. Let's take a look at our slides then here as we see God's child in the singular. God's child is redeemed. Jesus Christ not only dies for the world in order to set all things right after the fall, Christ not only dies for the church as opposed to those who are not of the church, but Christ dies for each specific child of God, each individual believer. So we want to notice then the scriptures that tell us about Jesus dying for individuals. The scriptures speak then Christ dying for persons. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Let me turn there and you can see the specific reference that we're getting at. But for the sake of context, let me back up to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So notice that movement from something more general to something very specific, very particular. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a very particular aspect here. We see this again as we move forward. Let's turn to John chapter 17. We have here the what's been called the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 9. Let's notice how particular Jesus is in his prayer here. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Now, that should give us pause. We've seen that word before, and we've seen it in a very particular, in a very general, expansive sense. And yet here Christ is getting very particular with it, with his prayer. He prays for them, but not for the world. That should make us think that there are different meanings and different uses of the word, but we'll get into that as we go forward. But for those whom you have given me, this is those for whom Christ prays, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. Excuse me, that's verse 24. Let's keep going. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He gets very particular here as he prays specifically for his disciples, and as he prays for those who will believe after his disciples. These are those for whom Christ offers himself. So notice here's those specific instances that I wanted to highlight in our slides here as we look at those. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's turn then to Romans chapter 8, where we again see Paul bringing all of this together for us. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice that Paul is using a very specific form of speaking here. This is a form of speaking in which he moves up a ladder in order to build one thing on top of another. This has been called the golden chain. It's important to know that Paul is using this, we might call it a rhetorical device, in order to understand that what happens here is those who are called are those who are foreknown. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So who are the called? They are those who are predestined. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul looking forward to what will come. We have a taste of being glorified now in that we are united with Christ, but that will come to its fullness when Christ returns and we are free from sin forever and have the glorified body of which we spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is very helpful for us in understanding that is very specific persons for whom Christ dies. Let's turn back to our slides then here. As we continue to consider God's child is redeemed, what do we say about those who disagree with us as we have moved into this very particular understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we want to give them the benefit of the doubt. We want to treat them as brothers in Christ. They are, in fact, attempting to deal as sincerely as possible with Scripture. They're wrestling with Scripture, they're reading Scripture, they're studying Scripture, and we want to understand our discussion in light of that. Secondly, then, they are attempting to deal as honestly as possible with God's character. So when they read that word all, when they read the word world, they're trying to understand Scripture. They're coming to it from that foundation of the infallibility and inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture that we hold also. And so we want to have this discussion with them in a way that treats them as brothers in Christ. So they're dealing with Scripture. They're trying to understand the character of God as we are also. This last point in our slide then, there's a difference in conversation between friends, neighbors, relatives whom we know who are Arminian, and more formal discussions that take place among those who are serious about theological training and theological understanding. We need to be careful that in our conversations we discern where people are coming from. How is it that they have arrived at their position? What is their understanding of the Scriptures? What is their understanding of salvation? So don't just come in with guns blazing, as we might say, trying to shoot down your opponent and trying to win that argument. Come to this conversation with an image bearer. Come to this conversation with a brother in Christ. Try to understand them. Try to work through the Scriptures with them. There's a lot of important logic at play, important reasoning, careful laying of Scripture alongside of Scripture and coming to an understanding of these things. And in the midst of that, we want to be careful that we are reading Scripture together. We want to come to God's word together, and we want to submit our minds and our hearts and our wills to God's word and consider what His Word has to say. That's the final authority in our lives and in their lives, and that's how we want to approach this discussion. All right, then. Let's come back to our topic here. I'm going to wait on that slide and leave it here. All right. So let's be careful in these conversations. And as we think about these conversations, let me give you some resources here. So let's take a look at this slide that I came to too quickly, but evidently was right on time. For an Arminian background, there are plenty of resources. If you want some of those, please feel free to email me later in the week and I'll get those to you. Grotius, Hugo Grotius, I think I'm pronouncing that right. Very early Arminian writer. Obviously, you can go back and read the very first Arminian writings, Jacob Arminius himself. There's a gentleman by the name of John Miley, who's a Wesleyan, a Methodist, who's written a systematic theology. You can read him. There's another gentleman by the name of Wiley, W-I-L-E. You're welcome to read him. Charles Finney is another one. systematic theology. There are others that you can read. These are from our perspective, from understanding the atonement as very specifically relating to individual persons. Those individual persons who are chosen in eternity are the ones for whom Christ dies and who will be saved, is how we're understanding this. So the modern exposition, a modern exposition of the 1689, if you do not have a copy of that, please go get one. This is very helpful for your understanding of what our church confesses and believes. This chapter, as he deals with this chapter specifically, will be helpful because he deals with this topic in particular of how we understand the atonement. Another one is John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And then Benjamin Warfield, The Plan of Salvation. Now this one is more general, and he's moving back toward a consideration of the decrees, but as he does so, it touches on our topic also, which is the atonement in particular. And then last of all, Louis Burkhoff is a very helpful resource for many different topics, and he'll deal with this one in specifically as well. So as we consider this disagreement that we have with our Arminian brethren, how do we deal with those passages that they quickly go to see more of a general understanding of the atonement? Let's take a look at those then. Let me pause again and restate that if you have any questions about what we've discussed already, if something has come up, if something has piqued your interest, or if we've gone over something too quickly and you'd like something clarified or readdressed, please feel free to send that text into my phone and we can go over those things. Let's move then to these scriptures that we need to consider. So again, we're looking at Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, particularly the God-word aspect of that redemption. The redemption of Jesus, the work of the atonement in relation to God. What about those passages of Scripture, of the Scriptures that seem to indicate in some sense that Christ died for more than just those who are come to faith in Christ in this life and who die having a good profession of faith and then enjoy the benefits of heaven and a glorified body in the world to come? Let's turn to one of those. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to turn there myself in my copy of God's Word. You're welcome to simply listen or turn there yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. We have this very interesting statement. Let me go ahead and read it out of context, and then we'll go back and read it in context. For to this end we toil and strive, speaking of the work of the ministry, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So our Arminian brethren turn to this passage of Scripture. They look at that word, all people, that phrase there, the Savior of all people, and they say, see, there it is very plainly given to us that Jesus in his death on the cross dies for all people, for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, is living now, or who will live, but especially of those who believe. So what's going on here in our passage? Let's come back to the context. This is always helpful for us as we consider difficult passages. We want to read them in their particular context, and we want to read them in their larger context as well. Verse 6 then, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So first off, we want to understand that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's writing to someone who is a minister in a local church, and he's writing of the local church. It's the local church there at Ephesus. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. We need to notice, first of all, that the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians in a local church. We need to notice that this comes in relation to those other passages of Scripture that we've seen about Jesus Christ very particularly dying for those that are given to him, very particularly dying for those who are his sheep, and very particularly dying for those whom he will finally save. As we've gone through all of those, we need to keep those in mind as we come to this passage. This is one of those passages where I think it's helpful for us to understand the cultural context of what's going on at the Church of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is located in a pagan city. It's located in a city which is specifically has a dedicated worship of the emperor. It's helpful to know that the emperor has called himself the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And so Paul is here making a polemical statement. He is here making a statement that is a contradiction and an attack on all other false religions. And so we need to read it in that sense, that he is the Savior of the world. Again, that brings us to that understanding of Christ in some sense dying for the world in order to reconcile the world to God, in order to correct what has happened in the fall. And then notice, in light of all that we have said, it helps us understand where Paul goes next. He goes to especially those who believe. There is a very particular aspect to Christ dying on the cross. He dies for the men and the women, the boys and the girls who are chosen in him in eternity. These are the ones for whom Christ dies, and these are the ones who are perfectly and finally saved. So that's that passage there for us. Again, if you have any questions on that passage, feel free to text those in. Let's move to another one. Again, we're looking at those all passages that seem to give us a sense of Christ dying for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, another one of those passages that's helpful to consider in context. Notice that where Paul had... Excuse me. We've just been considering Paul. Notice where the author of Hebrews has just been. The author of Hebrews has just been in a consideration of the first man, the image bearer, who is fallen, who has not been able to accomplish all that God gave him to accomplish in being set over the creation. And yet Christ, Jesus Christ himself, is the one who does this for us. He is the one who reconciles creation to God. He is the one who reconciles the church, who redeems the church. And so he might taste death for everyone. We need to read it in that sense. And then notice where Hebrews goes next. It tells us who the everyone is for whom Christ has tasted death. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, picking up in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Who are the everyone? They are the sons who are brought to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For whom does Christ die? He calls for the ones who are brought to glory. He dies for the ones who are brought to glory. He dies for the ones who are sanctified. He dies for the ones who are made perfect through suffering. He dies for the ones whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren. You can go on in the rest of that passage and see how the writer of Hebrews works that out. Again, we see the writers providing context, the authors of Scripture providing context, and the author of Scripture providing context for these statements. Next, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Please feel free to turn there if you would like, or simply listen as I move to that passage. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's again hear the rest of the context. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here in these statements, we see limitations put on this concept of justification and life for all men. We can either, and here's where the logic comes in, we can either read these statements as applying to all universally without distinction, in which case we are left with wondering why it is that there are people who are condemned to hell. Why it is that there are men and women, boys and girls who hear the offer of the gospel and reject it. Why is it if Christ died for all? So these passages leave us with a logical question. And here again, it's right to use our reason as we consider Scripture. As we consider the atonement, we must limit it in some sense. Either Christ died for all, but not all are saved, and so we're limiting it there. Or Christ died for his people, and they are saved perfectly. So we would limit it in the first sense. So there must be some limit. Otherwise, we are left with universalism. Now, neither ourselves nor our Arminian brothers believe in universalism. But we want to see in Scripture that we must be careful as we lay Scripture alongside of Scripture. We see Scripture clearly portraying the lost as being lost finally and perishing in their sins and being condemned to hell forever. Let's look at this last verse then. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6. This is not speaking of Christ's atoning work. This is not speaking of his work of redemption in relation to God. Something else entirely that should give us pause and question how we apply that word all. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. If we read that as our Arminian brothers read the other passages that have the word all, speaking of the redemption, we would have to conclude that everyone, every man and woman, every boy and girl in Judea, and all the region about the Jordan came out and were baptized. Again, I would submit that this passage is not intending to teach or communicate that, but rather we need to be careful that as we come to words like world and all, that we read those words in their context and we see how the authors themselves are using them and how they limit them themselves. This next question then, as we look at our slides, as we're continuing to work on this point, God's child is redeemed, very purposefully put in the singular there. Again, let me pause here. If you have any questions on this teaching, if you have any questions on these passages, please feel free to text those in. If there's anything else that comes to mind, perhaps you've had questions come up in conversations with Arminians. Perhaps you've read an Arminian here or there that gave an explanation that you have a question about. Please feel free to send those in. All right. Let's come back to our third and final point then. God's child is redeemed. What about the free offer of the gospel? How is it that you as a Calvinist can preach the gospel to every man, every woman, every boy and girl, no matter where you are, whenever you are, if you think that Christ only died for his individual people? So what about the free offer of the gospel? Again, let us turn to Scripture. Well, we have this passage. It's a very helpful passage. I'm going to turn there myself to get some context, but you can see that yourself there on the screen. John chapter 3 and verse 13, a very famous passage of Scripture used by and loved by Christians everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. God thus loved the world. He loved the world in this way. What is this love? He gave his only Son. And here we find this clear depiction of God's love, that whoever believes in him, whoever, we don't know who. We don't know who God's people are. We don't know who is the man, woman, child for whom Christ died. And so we plainly declare to whoever we meet that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We clearly see the free offer of the gospel in Scripture. And so we are left with submission to God's word and to his clear command. But let's notice the context here. John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So again, John's not teaching universalism. In fact, I would submit to you that when we find that word world used often in the Gospel of John, what we find is John correcting the misunderstanding of his Jewish my mind has gone blank, of Jews who would understand the Messiah as coming only to them so that they might have a political and geopolitical kingdom. And so John is correcting them, and Christ is correcting them and saying that he came for Jew and Gentile. And that's how we should read that word world here. He who believes in him is not condemned. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. For whom did Christ die? He died for those who believe in him. Let's move then to another passage, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here again is the free offer of the gospel commanded to us, first of all to the apostles, that they should proclaim it not just in Judea, but into Samaria and to all the world. And so the church is to take this gospel and proclaim it to every man and woman and child. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is why we freely proclaim the offer of the gospel to all. But then we find this verse. And this verse is very helpful for us in our understanding of the free offer of the gospel. Many are called. Many are called. And so we declare the gospel to many, to all, to everyone that we can, knowing that few are chosen. And that's where we leave it. We rest in this mystery of our sovereign God, trusting him that he knows exactly why he has commanded this and how it is to accomplish his will on the earth. But we trust him and obey him. Lastly then, let's wrap all this up and look at our slides here. We need to understand that what we're doing here is reading Scripture with Scripture. And this understanding of the atonement is part of our theology. part of our reading scripture with scripture, part of our seeing the whole tapestry of theology together. As we come to this paragraph, is in some ways a foregone conclusion. Once we have already agreed with paragraph 1 and the covenant of redemption, it only makes sense that Christ would only die for those that the Father put his love upon and the Son agreed to come and die for. So once you hold to the covenant of redemption, you necessarily have this understanding of the definite, specific understanding of the atonement. If you have studied through, the confession and you have gone through the chapter on the fall of Adam and you agree with that, then it cannot but be that Christ dies for his people. He dies for those who are fallen in Adam and not others who are fallen in Adam. What we're getting at here is this idea of total depravity. If you have understood the doctrine of total depravity, what you come to understand is that we are so fallen, we are so lost, we are so depraved in every aspect of our being that we could never be saved by somehow of ourselves, even with a gift of preparatory work of grace, as our Arminian brothers say. We could never lay hold of Christ by faith. This is how this doctrine works together with the other doctrines. In some ways, then, we can read chapter 8 and paragraph 5 as a culmination of the confession up to this point. Let me put that back here. Went forward too quickly. All right, as a culmination then of our confession. Chapter 1 teaches us how to read Scripture. Chapter 2 teaches us about God and his perfect justice and that there must be an offering for sins. We have his decree laid out for us. We have the creation and we have the fall. All these things have taken place. It leaves us in a very dire situation. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that can be done for us in and of ourselves. And now we come to chapter 8, and there is a Redeemer who specifically dies for you and for me, for those who are trusting in him. All of this comes together in this paragraph as we watch the Savior walk into the holy place with his own blood. Let me pause here before we get to our conclusion and take some time to look at this question that has come in. Do you think the understanding of Scripture is most hindered by intellect or by an individual sin? let me think about this for a minute and try to relate this to our discussion. I don't think what we're getting at here is anthropology. I think what we're getting at is why there are Arminians and Calvinists. I apologize for the long break here. I'm thinking about this question. Let me just say this in terms of our discussion. I think that's a broader question. I think that question would require much more time than we have, possibly a whole series. I think as we look at differences between us and Arminians, what we are left with is something very similar to what we see about the way gifts are given in the church and the way the certain strength of an individual Christian is displayed. There is a certain aspect to salvation, that God saves his people, but he does not save each one exactly cookie-cutter shaped way as everyone else, okay? So God saves all of his people in the same objective sense, all right? So we all lay hold of the same person. We're all saved by the same blood shed. But subjectively, it often has a very different look to it. Not everyone has the same strength of faith going through the Christian walk. Not everyone has the same gift in the Christian life. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that not everyone has the same level of understanding. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all Calvinists are intellectually superior to all Arminians. I'm saying that there are going to be different ways that we hear the scripture, not in a saving sense, but simply that way in which we lay scripture alongside of scripture and how we understand it together. Now, obviously, if I would not be teaching this lesson in this way if I did not understand, did not think and believe that this is what scripture is teaching. But with an equal sense of fervor and devotion, our Arminian brothers think that they are teaching and believing scripture to teach what they say. And this is where we want to be kind with one another. We want to give one another the benefit of the doubt. And this is where we turn quickly to what we will have in heaven, which is perfect unity one with another. Okay, so good question. Let me know if you have any other questions. We're quickly running out of time here, but let's move into our conclusion then. If you'll take a look at the slide there, you'll see that we're going to deal in particular with three aspects as we wrap things up. We want to not simply read this paragraph and not simply understand this doctrine in terms of how we get into arguments with one another. In these discussions, don't lose the sheer delight of this doctrine that Jesus died for you. This doctrine then is given to strengthen your assurance. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible for you. He died for you. Use this doctrine as you go to war with your own sin. As you wake up in the morning, think about this. Jesus suffered for me. Jesus died for me. I was bought at a price. Why then should I be captivated by these sinful pleasures, these lusts, these desires for fame, for money, these looking to the resources of the world? Why should I be captivated by them? I was bought with a price. Use this doctrine of the specific and definite atonement in your war with your own sin. Lastly, then, you have a hope that is certain and sure. You have a hope that is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled to God. You have a true and lasting peace. As we started with the Day of Atonement, I would encourage you to take some time this week to go back and read Hebrews chapter 9. And there you can watch your Savior take his blood, his sacrifice, and walk into the holiest place, into the very throne room of God, and there offer his sacrifice on your behalf. So please take some time to do that this week and encourage yourself with this doctrine that Christ died for you. Let's pray. And Jesus, our Heavenly Father, we come to you because of the blood of Christ shed for us. We thank you for the perfection of his atonement on our behalf. We thank you that he died for his people in particular. Father, help us this week to lay hold of this doctrine, to use this doctrine, to meditate upon it, and to delight in it. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, who shed his blood on the cross for us. Amen.